All right, if you will, look with me in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we're going to finish up this chapter this evening, Lord willing, looking at verses 10 down to verse 17. And I want to speak with you on this matter of discerning the Lord's will. Discerning the Lord's will. I know that you've probably heard a lot of messages that craft out a lot of different ways and methods of determining the Lord's will. Most of the books that I have read, though, have been nothing but men's thoughts about how to discern His will. You know, there's a thinking and a teaching that says that if you're not in the center of His will, you know, nothing will go right. But that sort of thinking causes people to look inward and introspect. You know, and every time something goes wrong, they begin to think under that sort of teaching, well, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to do to get the tires aligned so that everything will be smooth? But there is nothing in Scripture that promises, you know, smooth way. The Lord determines our path. He ordains our steps. And He's the one that determines these things, whether there's going to be waves or whether it's going to be smooth sailing. So with regard to that being what we should be focused on, I don't believe that's it. You say, well, what is it? Well, it's what we hold in our hands here, the revealed Word of God. Have you ever been at a point where you don't know which way to go, turn right or turn left? And but as you have read His Word, as He has directed your mind and heart, these things, as the day is unfolded, He has directed your path. We quote that verse all the time in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Either way, He's going to direct it. But the acknowledging Him in it is a bowing and a recognizing that this is the path that He has traced for me, and I will rejoice. I will thank Him. But here, specifically in this context, we see some guidelines as far as determining the Lord's will, discerning the Lord's will. Let's don't focus on the unknowns, is the point. There's plenty in Scripture to show us what is known. It's like in problem solving. You know, you've got all these particular ways and things to look at. What do you do? First thing you do, let's talk about what's known. And then let's see what is unknown. And I believe that's the way we need to deal with Scripture. There's plenty of knowns here in Scripture. And as I read these, see if you can identify them. In James 4, beginning with verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor." Think about the dew in the morning. "That appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So what are some of the guidelines that we see here regarding discerning the Lord's will? I've written down five that I see here. And these are absolutes. You know, whatever we don't know about the Lord's will, these we do know. And the first is this in verse 10. It is always his will that we be humble in his sight. That I know. Any sort of thinking or acting which would cause us in any way to raise our head and be boastful in the sight of the Lord or in the presence of men is not his will. It's not his revealed will. It says very simply here, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say in the sight of men. You can put on an air of humility before men, but that's not being humbled in the sight of the Lord. What is it that humbles? It's the grace of God. It's the recognition that nothing that we are, that we might attribute any good to, has anything to do with us. It is all by God's grace and because of Christ's work on our behalf. And so you can see here, it's a command. Don't we need those kinds of reminders? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You know, he's the great shepherd. You know, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. What's a rod and a staff for? Well, one's for giving you a smack, the other's for pulling you back. Got a little hook on it, pull you back. Those are all ways that the Lord has of teaching us. But we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord because of who he is. You know, he must have the preeminence. He must have the glory. But also because of our complete dependence on him for all things. And all we have and are comes from him. We live and move and have our being in him. So I know that. That's the first guideline I see here. Regardless of whether I know what to do or not, I know that in every situation, I am to remain humble in his sight. But secondly, in verse 11, it is always his will to refrain ourselves from speaking evil. Well, that's another simple, you'd think, simple truth. And yet how difficult. Because the very first thing that comes to mind whenever we're provoked is to speak out, to lash out, to put down the other, find fault in another. What that is self-justification. And we have no basis at all before God even to justify ourselves. You know, when Christ spoke of the Pharisees, the evidence of their self-righteousness was self-justification. He said, they are they which justify themselves. But before the Lord, and that's who we're before, this humbling is before the Lord. It is his way of exalting, because it says there in verse 10, he shall lift you up. You know, it's like when it says in Matthew that when you come in, don't seek the chief seat, sit in the back. If someone calls you forward, then, you know, let that be the one who honors you to do it, but not yourself. And really speaking, verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Now, you can expect in the world for there to be this sort of criticism. You can expect in the world for people that we work with, that we hear it all the time in a workplace, criticisms. Most of my troubleshooting that I do in my business has to do with what someone said about another. And next thing you know, they're knocking on my door, coming in, you know, what so-and-so just said, you know, you tend to have to put out those kinds of fires. But here, you can see it's addressed to brethren. So what does that mean? We have the same nature. That just because we are objects of God's grace does not in any way relieve us of of this tendency. Again, notice it's an imperative, speak not. The sense is really stop speaking. This would not be addressed here were it not a problem already. So it's not saying don't start, it's saying stop, speak not. Evil one of another brethren. Because he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. You say, why? Well, what does the law say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Christ said the whole of the law is built on two commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So to speak evil, particularly of, notice, his brother, or judging his brother. I don't believe that's just in the natural sense. It's talking about one who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And if this is indeed one for whom Christ has died, and yet you are finding fault with that brother, what does that say of the work of Christ? What you're saying is it accomplished nothing. Now, most people would say, oh, no, that's not what I'm saying, but that's what it's saying. See, so this is cause for us to refrain. Now you ask yourself, well, what is it that one might speak evil of another? Well, look at all the conflicts that went on in the early church. I hear people say all the time, it'd be great if we could get back to the early church. Well, read 1 Corinthians, you know, read Romans, read Ephesians, read Galatians. Where Paul spoke of them devouring and backbiting. You know, there were cultural differences, Jew versus Gentile, social differences. You know, what one did and the other didn't. All of these things, which today, again, we are not exempt from. So, again, there may be a lot of things we don't know about what God's will is for us, but here I believe is some pretty clear teaching that is always his will to refrain ourselves from speaking evil one of another. You might say in your mind, well, you know, what if there's cause for a bad report? Scripture says, keep silent, keep it to yourself, you know. Pray for them. Whenever you get into a mode of feeling like you got to straighten out everybody else, the problem's with yourself, not with them. And when you begin to point out people's faults, and that becomes your campaign, you're in serious trouble. What it says is, you have no true perception of yourself. And we're going to see that here in a little bit. But primarily, you speak evil of the law. And you can see at the end of verse 11, if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law. What is it to be a doer of the law? It's to be subject to what it dictates. And the law says, love your neighbor. But now you've established yourself as a judge. I believe this, you know, if you go back to Romans chapter 14, it's a pretty good summary of the kinds of things that in the early church were an issue. And yet, you know, Paul says, be tolerant. You know, legalists are not tolerant. I'm not talking about compromise. I'm not talking about issues pertaining to the gospel. We're talking about just every day, what one does and one what another doesn't. I think leadership today and preachers, they like to try to get everybody marching in step. And so they keep having these committees, and we're going to get everybody doing this, we're going to get everybody doing that. But in a body, isn't there room for differences? I mean, I can look at my hands right now, and I've got, you know, 8 fingers and 2 thumbs, but every one's got a different look to it. You know, what if this one was required to look like this one? You know, you could spend a lot of time trying to fix it up, but that's just not the way the body is. All are not an eye. All are not an ear. you take a look at your body and stare at both ears. Are they the same? You know, they say your face, one side is good and one side's evil. You know, you kind of look at it and think, okay, this side has the evil look. It's the Lord that designed the symmetry. He purposed it to be that way. And what do people do? They fuss with a part of their body that doesn't necessarily match up with the rest, and so they're always trying to fix it. You run into some that way, rather than just enjoying the diversity. It's different. But here, you can see in Romans 14, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. I can just hear some legalist saying, well, everybody ought to be strong in the faith. Pound in the pulpit, you know. We ought not have any weak ones here. Well, obviously, the Lord purposed there be weak. But isn't that the one that you judge by your own standard? You judge them. You determine that they're weak. You determine that I've got to straighten them out. And that's the question that's asked here. Who set you up as a judge? Receive them. But not to doubtful disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things. I've been caught up in those kinds of discussions before. What's a Christian to eat? You can go into the religious bookstore and find all kinds of spiritual menus. You know, one believes he can eat all things. Another who is weak, I like the way it's put there, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. That's an amazing thing. Despising another over what they eat, what goes into the stomach and goes out into the latrine, you know that. But people do. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. There's the key word. How has he received him? He's received him in Christ. He's received him through that shed blood. He's received him through that righteousness that Christ has worked out. And if we could see every person just as God sees them, if they're one of his, Christ is bought and God is declared to be just in his sight, we'd never have a problem. There'd be no reason at all even to open our mouth or lips or say anything about any one of the Lord's. And that's really what the issue is here. So that's always his will. It's always his will to refrain ourselves from speaking evil. But let's come back here and look at three other guidelines here to discerning the Lord's will. In verses 12 through 15 of James chapter 4, I see this, that it is always his will that we submit all things to his direction and judgment. We say we believe in God's sovereignty. Well, he's going to test us. He's going to prove us. You know, it's easy to stand up here and preach it, but it's another thing to be brought to bow to it. But that's what this is about. In verse 12 primarily, we submit all things to his direction and judgment in matters of salvation or condemnation. We're not dictating to God who he saves and who he condemns. There is one lawgiver. Some people say that you know, the word sovereignty isn't really found in Scripture. Well, here's the word, a lawgiver. It's a judge. There is one supreme God and Lord, it says, who is able to save and to destroy. What does that mean? That means it's in his authority to save whom he will. It is in his authority to condemn whom he will. Now, our problem is we don't know what he's determined. We look at someone and say, he's saved. How do you know? Who said, who gave you special revelation that's so? That's just religious gibberish. You know, so-and-so got saved Sunday night. Really? You know, how you determine that? You know, when people ask me about so-and-so, you think they're saved? Well, see me in 20 years. You know, what is that to you? But we like to categorize people. We like to say, well, this one's saved and this one isn't. On what basis? Usually it's on the basis of some of how we determine, you know, their character and their conduct. Would you, based on Peter's conduct, that night that he denied our Lord around the fire, would you say he was saved? He was just as saved, you know, in that hour as he was when, you know, Christ beckoned him to come to him. And that step out on that water and come to him. Just as saved. He was no more in danger in his fall than he was in his standing. See, we don't see it that way. And on the other hand, it is his right to destroy. To destroy. We can't determine these things. We don't know them. You know, some appear for a while to be wheat, and they end up being a tare. Some seem to be a tare. Who would have thought that Saul of Tarsus was a wheat when he was breathing out his hatred toward the Lord's people, killing them, putting them in prison? Who would have thought? I'm sure probably some were praying for his destruction. But who are you? You know, there's one lawgiver. And so it is the Lord's will that we submit all things to his direction and judgment. I wish we could get out of that mindset. I think it's one of the grave clothes of religion, where we have to feel like we've got to determine who is and who isn't. You know, let every man examine himself, whether he be in the faith. That's who you need to worry about. Quit looking over the fence at your neighbor and worrying about whether his grass is the right length or not. You know, tend to your own grass. Let each man bear, you know, his own burden. That's, I believe, the direction. So it's always his will that we submit all things. You know, I know this, if Christ has died for a sinner, that means God chose him. And that means in his time, he's going to draw him. In his time. Not when we determine, but in his time. And on the other hand, if God has not chosen him and Christ didn't pay the debt, all of your haranguing and trying to get him to walk straight and be right and do right, it's not going to change him. You know, he is what he is. It's the Lord's to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? That's difficult. Because we have a tendency to try to straighten people out. And we're going to do it with the word. This is what you ought to be doing, not doing. Commend them to the Lord. You know, if it's the Lord's will to save them, he'll save them. If he's purposed to destroy them, nothing you do is going to change them. Nothing. But it's also true not only in matters of salvation or condemnation, but in matters of everyday living. Here in verses 13 through 15, go to now. Ye that say today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Who determines it? You know, our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. How quickly things change. We just assume that everything's going to continue on. You know, we've got our plans for tomorrow, but nothing guarantees that we're going to see the morning. Verse 15, for that ye ought to say. You know, ought is an italic, but it's implied. It's almost, it's not just ought, for say this is the way it's stated. You want something to say, say this. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. and everything that we do, we submit all things to His direction and judgment. All of your worrying, all of your thinking about is not going to add one cubit to your measure. Again, that's a lesson difficult to learn, because we lay awake at night, and I do think about things. I need to hear this, you know, as much as anybody, that if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But the fourth guideline to discerning the Lord's will, I see in verse 16. It is always His will that we refrain from boasting. You know, some of these are parallel. Looking down on somebody else, speaking evil of somebody else, thinking somehow that we determine the direction of our lives. Those are all evidences of pride, is what it is, bottom line. But here in verse 16, it puts it pretty plainly. Now ye rejoice in your boastings. Think of a group of people, or kids in a school, just kind of laughing when someone else falls and hurts themselves. You know, you say, well, kids are mean. Well, guess what? We have the same spirit within us. If someone else is succeeding, we may not say it outwardly, but inwardly we think, well, I hope they fail. I hope that something happens. Just give them time, something's going to happen. You're always focused on the other person's failure. Now ye rejoice in your boastings, but it says all such rejoicing is evil. Rejoicing in boasting. The scripture is pretty clear that if anybody glory, let him glory in the Lord. Let that be your glory. Look at two verses, two portions of scripture. Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And verses 1 through 3. I know this, that if one of the Lord's children at any point in his life is not giving him the glory, the Lord's going to chase him to where he does. And the Lord so dealt even with the psalmist here in Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Even if my reputation is slighted, even if men find fault with me, I'm not going to try to justify myself. I'm not going to try to defend myself before men. I will, by God's grace, pray this prayer, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. You know, when men find fault with you, it's like one old preacher said, I'm glad they don't know the half. And if we're honest, that's what we'd say. Boy, you know, they don't even know the half. This whole heart's just like a septic tank. Take the lid off and it's going to stink. But notice he says, give unto thy name, give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Look at those two words together, mercy and truth. On what basis does God get the glory, even in the face of my sin? Well, it's for his mercy and truth's sake. It's talking about what Christ accomplished in his death. You know, whether men agree with you or not, whether they like you or not, whether they can see any good in you or not, I'll tell you this, if you're a blood-bought sinner, the glory belongs unto the Lord for his mercy and truth's sake. And you know what? That's all that matters. It really does. That's all that matters. It's not how men see me. It's how God sees me in his Son. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? You know, when the Lord puts you through severe testing, that's what they tend to say. What kind of God is that would put one of his children through such affliction and trial? What's our answer? You know, what's our answer to our sin? Don't try to hide it. Everybody sees it. You know it. They know it. What's the answer? Our God is in the heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And that's just the bottom line. That's why we give him all the glory. It's always his will that we refrain from boasting. We really have nothing to boast of. If you think that, like some, they feel like they've progressed to where they're thinking less evil thoughts, that somehow their heart is a little bit improved over what they were. You know what? Don't rejoice in your boasting, because the Lord's going to put you through a test and a fire that's going to prove to your own heart and mind that you're no better than that criminal that's been put away in prison for life or on death row, because you have the same heart as he does. Let your glory be in the Lord for what? His mercy and his truth's sake. The fact that he purposed mercy for sinners such as we are. And truth, he didn't just look the other way, but he dealt with it in his son. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. I know a number of years ago, as the Lord began to deal in my own heart, this was a scripture portion that he directed me to and branded it in my heart. Even to this day, it's there. I cannot get far from it. When people start talking about what goodness they feel they have or how they've progressed in their Christian life and how they feel like they're having less struggle with the flesh. I'd like to. But the truth is, the flesh is what it is. And that's why here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Flesh tends to glory in the presence of others. That it can do, flesh against flesh, but not in his presence. Why? Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. If you have any knowledge of Christ in truth, any faith to rest in him and believe on him, it's because of him. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. He chose me. He redeemed me. He called me. There's no part of my salvation or my walk or living that I can ever attribute to myself. Who of God is made unto us wisdom. He's my wisdom. And righteousness. He's my justification. And sanctification. You know, preachers that say, well, the righteousness is his part, the sanctification is yours. No, here it says of him. We've been set apart. And redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So it's always his will that we refrain from boasting. But one final guideline here in James chapter 4, in verses 10 through 17. Verse 17, it is always his will to do good. If you look at that and how it's put there, James chapter 4. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The truth of what I've just told you concerning Christ and our sin being put away in him is in no way an excuse to do evil or use our liberty as a cloak of lasciviousness. You know, who knows to do good but one that's been taught of the Spirit? We know these things. It's like a friend of mine attended a conference one time and the preacher spent the whole time preaching against adultery. And that was the whole message, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. And after the preacher finished, the friend turned to this other friend and he said, well, what'd you think of that message? And he said, well, he sure convinced me. You know? Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know, we can talk all day long about the sin and never talk about the remedy. There are things that, as we're taught of the Spirit of God, we know these things to be so. But in this context, this is not driving us away from grace to a list of works. To him that knoweth to do good. In other words, in this context, putting a watch on our tongues. Sowing discord among the brethren. That's what this whole epistle is about. It's doing good in that sense. Not slandering. Not speaking evil. Idle boasting. See, these are themes, if you go back and read, this is what this whole epistle is about. So, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Notice, to him. Now you say, on the one hand, well, my sin's been put away, you know, in Christ. Okay, that's true. But to him it is sin. In other words, and that word sin means an offense. Why would you want to be an offense to somebody else? Particularly when it involves, you know, the body of Christ, those that he has redeemed by his precious blood. Why would you want to continue to speak in a way or act in a way that would be an offense to any one of the Lord's? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is an offense. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll close with this, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 11 all the way down to verse 25, I believe is a good summary of what we've just seen here in James 4. I like scripture passages that kind of sum it up, tell us, you know, what it means. And here we see in verse 11, 1 Peter 2, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So that means that this is a constant battle within the heart of every one of the Lord's. Having your conversation, your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you, or they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works. So again, what good works is it speaking of? Well, not slandering, not speaking back, not returning evil for evil. You see, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. How hard is it just to remain silent and to accept it? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Those two verses have saved me a lot of headache these days because I just don't get into political debates. People want to sit down. What do you think of Obama? Well, he's the president. The Lord put him in power. He wouldn't be there otherwise. And everything he's doing is exactly what the Lord is dictating for him to do, whether you like it or not. That's a good answer. You know, submit yourself under every ordinance of man. I'm not being told to do anything against my conscience by him. He hadn't called me up on the phone and told me, "Ken, you got to do this or that." You know what? The world goes on. His time's limited. The guy that was there before him, why was he there? God put him there. So what does that do? It shuts your mouth. Well, God put him there. I better not speak against him then. And pray for him. Pray that the Lord give these men leadership, but I'll tell you what, you get all caught up in campaigns and debates and church organizations trying to, you know, drive these things politically, what they're going to do, what they're not going to do. It says, submit yourselves. You know, they raise taxes, pay them. They lower taxes, enjoy it. If you're not paying taxes, probably not making any money these days. You know, that's the way that it goes. I drive on these roads all the time. Somebody's got to pay for it. Somebody's got to pay the police officer to protect you. For so is the will of God. You see that in verse 15? You talk about an era where believers lived under hard times. Nero. And yet Peter's saying here, it is the will of God to submit, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, are they unwise? Many times. Here it calls foolish men. But so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. When it says honor the king, it's talking about Nero. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Shouldn't change your way of living either way. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God, notice, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. There's times God turns up the heat on you. You know, you pray and he makes it hotter. What's the lesson to learn? Suffer patiently. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Live unto that righteousness that he worked out on our behalf, and that God imputed there upon completion of his work at the cross, by whose stripes ye were healed. What else matters? Regardless of what men say or do, what else matters really? But what Christ has accomplished for a sinner such as I am. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned under the shepherd and bishop of your souls. How are we returned? But the fact that the shepherd saw us. He bought us and brought us. Sought, bought, and brought. All of that, I believe, will help us as we live out our days.